Come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. We want to take our Bibles out together. And let's turn back to the epistle of Jude. The epistle of Jude, the next to the last book in the New Testament. As we are in these days considering an exposition of this small and yet very vital and practical epistle for God's people. Jude, and let me read in your hearing verse 3. Jude writes in verse 3 these words. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let's now join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word. Father, as we come before your word, we come before it acknowledging that it is the word of truth, that it has regulatory authority over us, your people, that we are to set under that word as a people ready and eager to receive its precious truth, that truth of your word able to save our souls. We come, Father, today, and we pray that you would grant to us again the ministry of your Spirit, that as we receive your word today, we would do so with readiness, with gladness, with humility, and with a desire to obey its truth. Help us, Lord, that we would heed these words of Jude, these words of exhortation as it relates to the reality of dangers of false teachers, of apostates that are abroad and around and seek to come into the church and lead your people astray. And help us, Father, that we would be forewarned and forearmed by your word to address and renounce their false teaching. We ask you, Lord, again that you would grant to those here today that do not know Christ, that they might come to him. Lord, all in accordance with your sovereign purpose and decrees, that they might receive the Lord Jesus and find in Jesus Christ alone that true deliverer through whom we find forgiveness for all of our sin, cleansing, and where we can be declared righteous. All of this, Father, for your honor and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. You'll recall last week we read verse 3. And as we considered verse 3 last week, we noted that it can be divided up into two different considerations. First of all, the consideration of the context of Jude's words, and then the content of Jude's words. What we find in verse 3 is this exhortation. This actually is the very heart exhortation of the entire epistle. What Jude says in verse 3 is the heart of the message he is conveying. And that is that call to contend earnestly for the faith. That's the exhortation. Last week we considered the context of this exhortation. That is the specific occasion in which Jude writes. And in looking in verse 3, we said there were three things that moved Jude to write. Now, obviously, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is superintending every word, every syllable, every letter of what he writes is by divine inspiration. But Jude tells us and gives us his reasons and the occasion for which he issues forth this very earnest and sincere exhortation. Three things are stated. We said last week it was in the context of a sincere pastoral affection. That's found in the very first word of verse 3. He calls them beloved. We looked last week and we noted how that term, beloved, is a term that is used by Paul, by Peter, by John. It is found in all the various writings in the New Testament repeatedly. And of course, it is an expression of sincere affection that he has for his hearers. He loves them enough to tell them the truth. He loves them enough to tell them what needs to be said to them, regardless of how they may react or accept or reject. So it was with pastoral affection that he writes. Secondly, in verse 3, it was in the context of changing his original intention. He says, "Beloved, although," verse 3, "I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." Now, that was his original intention. He wanted to write about the common salvation that all believers share in, that is, the wonderful truths and realities of the faith we have, where Christ is our head, we are his subjects, and we are living for him. That's what he wanted to write about. And as important as that is, something nevertheless, under the inspiration and leading and prompting of the Holy Spirit, led him to write about something else. And so notice in verse 3, a third thing, the context or occasion. It was in the context of an urgent situation. He says, "I found it necessary to write," and then he gives us the exhortation. So it is in the context of this sincere affection, changing his original intention, and with this urgent situation, something had to be said about something else, even more urgently than talking about our common salvation. So, congregation, we come today to verse 3 and we ask ourselves this very straightforward question. What was so urgent? What was so pressing? What was so important to Jude that he had to write something other than what he originally intended to write? Well, the answer is given to us in this letter, and that is, there was a danger that threatened the church. This danger was a danger of false teachers who would creep into the church, who would harm the church, seeking to lead God's people astray. And so, therefore, it was necessary to write immediately and urgently about this issue, this solemn call to the church to battle, as it were, that they are to engage in a spiritual warfare against these false teachers led by the devil. Jude recognized his responsibility as a watchman for the truth. It's interesting, John MacArthur, in his commentary, he points to that text in the Old Testament about a watchman. And I want us to turn there and let's read. Turn with me in the Old Testament all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 3. This idea where God's servants, God's spokesmen are to be watchmen, who have this responsibility to warn and watch and declare the various potential dangers that sinners need to hear. And we read in Ezekiel 3, let's begin reading in verse 16. The ESV entitles this, "A Watchman for Israel." And in verse 16 it says, "And at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, I made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me.'" He says, this is your duty. This is your responsibility. Now, obviously, he was a prophet of God. He was to speak the word of God. He was the mouthpiece of God. And here God says to him, this is your responsibility. You are a watchman, and whenever you hear that word of God, you are to declare it. Look at verse 18. "If I say to the wicked, 'You shall surely die,' and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But, notice, but his blood I will require at your hand. Verse 19. But if you warn a wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die because you have not warned him. He shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Notice the responsibility of the watchman here. The responsibility was to simply secure a certain response from the audience. That is between them and the Lord, how they respond and how they react. And they will answer before their judge as to how they responded to that word. But the watchman had a singular duty, and that was to tell the truth. And if he did not tell the truth, then in the solemn words of this warning, then blood is on his hands. Why? Because the people did not respond appropriately? No, that was not his responsibility. But because he shirked that solemn duty to declare the truth. That was the issue for the watchman. So, congregation, John MacArthur, in looking at Jude 3, he says that's what Jude is doing. Jude is acting, now turning back to Jude 3, Jude is acting like a watchman for God's people. He is giving that word of warning, that solemn exhortation. Danger is around and perhaps coming within, and you need to be aware of that. We read the words of John MacArthur. He says, Jude had a deep love for his readers. Now, we've already noted that in that very word, beloved. MacArthur continues, he says, meaning that he was dedicated, that love he had for them, dedicated to their spiritual well-being, not their smiles, not their faithfulness in following, but in being true and faithful to their souls. Accordingly, MacArthur, continuing his quote, his tone conveyed a genuine care similar to that of Paul, who wrote to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 31. And then he quotes that very familiar text. Therefore, be on alert. Remember that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. It is that call of a watchman. It is that call that the ministers are to declare this word of warning. Congregation, this is what we desperately need today, as we see in our day a sea of lies and errors that are penetrating into the church. We sadly see this in so many different ways. And I have preached on these things explicitly in the past, recently, as we have seen the inroads of cultural Marxism coming into the church, and all of that wokeism, all of the big celebrities of Big Eva promoting cultural Marxism today, and feminism, which is a direct assault against Holy Scripture. And transgenderism and the whole sodomite movement and all of its depraved manifestations. And globalism, which of course is the very vehicle through which the Antichrist will arise. All of these and 100 other things are what we find ourselves in the context of today. And what we desperately need is not leaders and ministers who are jumping on the bandwagon of whatever is next. So that what you see in churches is their ministries are basically whatever the next thing is. In fact, that could be what the name of their church is. The Next Thing Church. Whatever the new thing is, that's what we're into. And they just follow the trends and follow whatever is popular and whatever the wind is blowing, whichever direction, we're going to jump on board the bandwagon with them because that's the new thing and that's what they do. Here we see Jude saying there is a sincere threat, a threat against Christianity, and there is this call to be on guard and contend for the faith. Again, look at verse 3. We see specifically what Jude's exhortation is. He says in verse 3, I have found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. We see in verse 3, the Christian faith must be defended. And we see, secondly, the Christian faith has been delivered. First of all, the Christian faith must be defended. He says, I found it necessary to write, and notice the word there, appealing to you. Parakaleo is the word. Beseeching, exhorting, imploring. This is a serious thing. And he implores them. He exhorts them. The word here has the connotation of fervency and urgency. This is not a time for being silly or funny. This is a time of being dead serious. He says this is a serious matter. And I write with urgency and with fervency. And I beseech you and I implore you. And I appeal to you. Notice, if you will, again in verse 3, what was this appeal? What is the exhortation? Well, the heart of it is this. I appeal to you to contend for the faith. The very word contend, epigonadzomai, is a word that means to strive, to struggle, to earnestly contend. It's where we get our English word agonize. And that's the idea of the word. You are to agonize for the Christian faith. You are to be in a state of striving and struggling, defending and contending for God's truth. That is our responsibility. It's interesting that the root word here from which we have this word here, contend, it's used both in athletic imagery and in military imagery. Let's just look at one example from each of those. Turn with me, if you will, over in John 18. John 18. And in John 18, we find the root word, that group word of our text, contend, used by the Lord Jesus himself. John 18, and look at verse 36. The words of Jesus, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is a different kind of kingdom than the kind of kingdom that you might think of. I am not a threat to political systems, he says. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. If it was a physical kingdom, he says, verse 36, well then my servants, and here's the word we're talking about, my servants would have been fighting. And that's our root word, the idea of contending, striving, or struggling. But that's not the kind of kingdom I am ushering in. And so there you have the use of this root word in a military kind of connotation. Turn with me, if you will, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We note a second way in which this word is often used in the New Testament. Here again, this is a very familiar verse, this text here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at verse 25. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 9:25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. The word that we're looking at there is that word exercises. That's that root word from which we find the word contend in Jude 3. So here we have what I would call, what commentators would call, an athletic imagery. So military and athletic imagery, both are found in the context and the usage of this terminology. So now turning back to Jude 3, that's the strong word that is found here. He says, I found it necessary to appeal to you, to implore, to beseech you, to exhort you, to contend, to strive, and to struggle. And all of the imagery of an athlete struggling and striving in an athletic competition, or someone in the military striving in the engagement of the enemy in combat, that's the picture of the word here. Dr. Thomas Schreiner, in his commentary, says this of this word contend. He says, quote, it is a striving of intense effort, end of quote. And so here we see a lot of intensity of language, a lot of effort, a lot of serious, concentrated, engaging in this struggle to contend. Well, what are we to contend for? Look at verse 3 again. We note the object of this striving and struggling. He says that we are to contend for the faith. The faith. And notice, if you will, that we have the definite article here. He is not talking about subjective faith, but objective faith. He's not saying that you need to struggle in your faith, in your walk with the Lord. Now, obviously, we are to contend and struggle and strive in our Christian faith. But that's not what he's talking about in this verse. What he is talking about is the faith, definite article, the Christian faith. Again, John MacArthur, quoting him from his commentary, he says this, Jude is not speaking of a nebulous body of religious doctrines. Rather, the faith constitutes the Christian faith, the faith of the gospel, God's objective truth, that is, everything pertaining to our salvation. End of quote. He says that God's people are to contend, strive, struggle earnestly with intensity for the faith. Now, it's interesting, this terminology, the faith, this is a synonym for the Christian faith. And Pastor Daniel Hyde, in his commentary, lays out that this is a term of which there are various different synonyms or different phrases that all refer to that same truth. That is the body of Christian doctrine. And so let's look at those real quickly. He lists several. Let's just turn first of all over in Acts. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Again, just making a list from the New Testament of different synonyms for what we are talking about when we're talking about the faith. And we read in, of course, the account of the early church, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we find another synonym for the faith. Verse 42, it says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What is a synonym for the faith? Well, a synonym in verse 42 is the apostles' teachings. That is our faith, the apostles' teachings. And so that is a synonym. Turn with me over, if you will, just one book in the Bible, over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. Romans 6 and verse 17, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Here again, we have a synonym for the faith. It is the apostles' teaching. Secondly, it is the standard of teaching. Well, that makes very good sense, doesn't it? If it is the apostles' teaching, then that is the standard of teaching. Amen? And that is the apostles' truth, their teaching. Look with me, if you will, over just one book, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Paul writes and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain." What's the synonym here for the faith? It is in verse 1, the gospel. The gospel truth. Obviously, the gospel in a specific context are those truths related to saving faith, the work of Christ and our response to His death. But all of the Christian truth can be subsumed under this same terminology as the good news or the gospel. Look with me, if you will, over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Again, this list here is compiled by Pastor Hyde in his fine commentary. All of these are synonyms in the New Testament revealed by the apostles for this idea of the faith. And in Colossians chapter 1, look with me at verse 5. He says, Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. And so here we have another synonym for the faith. It is the truth. The truth. Very simply stated, the truth. And there you have the gospel. That's another synonym for the faith, the gospel. Still in Colossians, look with me over in chapter 2 and look at verses 6 and 7. And we see, just as Jude spoke of the body of Christian doctrine as the faith, so does Paul. For in Colossians 2 and verse 6, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So there you have that corollary with what Jude says, the faith, that doctrine of truth. Turn with me, if you will, over in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Another synonym for the faith. Chapter 4 and verse 6 of 1 Timothy, Paul writes and he says this. He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." The words of the faith and of the good doctrine. That's a synonym for the faith. You're in 1 Timothy. Look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Another synonym. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here we have this statement, the pattern of sound words or healthy words. That's the idea of sound there. That's a synonym for the faith. You're in 2 Timothy. Look over in chapter 4. Look at verse 3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound or healthy teaching, But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Sound teaching, a synonym for the faith. And then one final place over in 2 John, 2 John and verse 9. 2 John verse 9, John writes, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The teaching of Christ. So Pastor Hyde lists in his commentary on Jude all of these synonyms that are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the apostles of Christ, which all speak of the same thing. The apostles' teaching, the standard of teaching, the gospel, the truth, the faith, the words of the faith and the sound doctrine, the pattern of sound words, sound teaching, the teaching of Christ. All of these referring to that same thing, that body of doctrinal truth, which is the Christian faith, the faith of Christianity. Let me read to you the words of John Gill, again, just getting a feel for what is going on here. In his commentary, he says this, by the faith is meant the doctrine of faith, in which sense it is used whenever faith is said to be preached, obeyed, departed or erred from, or denied, or made shipwreck of, or when exhortations are made to stand fast and continue in it, or to strive and contend for it. There's that language that is coming right out of Jude. As here, and which, Gill says, is sometimes called the word of faith, the faith of the gospel, the mystery of faith, or most holy faith, the common faith, and as here, faith only, and designs the whole scheme of evangelical truths to be believed. Gill says this term, the faith, and I'll say it again, read it again, it designs the whole scheme of evangelical truths to be believed. Whole body of doctrine. And then Gill lists these things, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity and sonship of Christ, the divinity and personality of the Spirit, what regards the state and condition of man by nature, as the doctrines of the imputation of Adam's sin to his posterity, the corruption of nature, and the impotence of men to that which is good, what concerns the acts of grace in the Father, Son, and Spirit, towards and upon the sons of men, as the doctrines of everlasting love, eternal election, the covenant of grace, particular redemption, justification by the imputed righteousness of Christ, pardon and reconciliation by His blood, regeneration and sanctification by the grace of the Spirit, final perseverance, the resurrection of the dead, and the future glory of the saints with Christ. So you see there, John Gill understands, as we already noted in the quote from John MacArthur, when we read now in Jude verse 3 that we are to contend or strive for the faith, this is referring to that whole body of doctrine that we refer to as the Christian faith in all its manifested truths, manifested realities. All of this is subsumed with that one simple term, the faith. Congregation, we are called as God's people to contend for the faith. Let's look at just two or three verses of Scripture about this idea of struggling. All of them in the pastoral epistles. First of all, turn back to 1 Timothy. We were there just a moment ago, but notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, I want to read beginning in verse 18. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, This charge, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Here Paul tells Timothy this charge he entrusts Timothy to, and it is that he is, verse 18, to wage the good warfare. That's the tone and the tenor and the character of gospel ministry and of the faith that we are to contend for. It is like waging warfare. It is good warfare, not because our enemies are good, not because the haters of the truth are good, but because it's worth waging warfare for, because it is the faith of Almighty God. Notice, if you will, in 1 Timothy, turn over to chapter 6. And we read in 1 Timothy 6 another statement of this idea of contending for the faith, waging the good warfare. Notice in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11 and 12. He says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things," that is, worldly things. "Pursue," this is what you're to follow after, "righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Do you notice in verse 12 again the language here of contending, of fighting? You are to fight the good fight of, notice again the definite article, the faith. It's to be fought for. It is to be defended. You are to strive and struggle and contend for the faith, because it is always under attack, both subtly and in much more straightforward fashions. Look with me just one other place in the pastorals. Look with me in 2 Timothy. And notice how the Apostle Paul uses this same language to sum up his entire life and ministry. Paul comes to the end of his ministry, and we read here in 2 Timothy 4, and you know very well, Paul is about to die. 2 Timothy is his last letter that the Holy Spirit led him to write. And how does he sum it all up? Verse 7, he says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." This idea here of fighting the good fight, that very idea, that fighting, "I have fought the good fight," the word "fought" in verse 7 is from that same word group for contend in Jude 3. And so basically the Apostle Paul, he sums up all of his life and ministry, and he says, "What have I been doing all this time? I've been fighting. I've been contending. I've been struggling and striving. It is something that I have done incessantly and faithfully, and I have never let up in that activity. And I have finished this race that was set before me." Congregation, this idea of contending, this is at the very heart of gospel ministry. But now turning back to Jude 3, notice, if you will, not only do we find here in verse 3 that the Christian life, or the Christian faith rather, that is the faith, it must be defended. Notice in verse 3 part B, the Christian faith has been delivered. It has been delivered. He says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." And then he writes these words, "that was once for all delivered to the saints. He says that the Christian faith has been delivered, past tense. Past tense. It is a faith that is complete, and it is a faith that has been entrusted to certain people. First of all, it is a complete faith. That's found in the language there, once for all delivered. What does that mean, the faith is once for all delivered? That means that the Christian faith has no need for additions. Amen? We don't need to add anything to the faith. And the Christian faith has no need of corrections. Amen? Amen. There's no need for corrections. I believe that. It is a faith that has been delivered. The very word there, delivered, paradidomai, it means given, committed. It has been delivered in a once-for-all fashion. You have people that are playing very loose with the Christian faith today. And they're being very modern in the ways they play with certain things in Scripture. Congregation, we are not to correct the Word of God. We are not to in any way seek to update the Word of God. The Word of God does not need to be refreshed for the 21st century. The truths of the Christian faith are not outdated, outmoded, arcane, and something that is offensive to the modern culture. So let's try to hide that stuff and just say stuff that all of us agree with. No, we are to be committed to striving and struggling and declaring the truth that has once for all been delivered for God's people. It is an entrusted faith. Notice what he says at the very end of verse 3. It is once for all delivered to the saints. This means, congregation, that the church did not invent the truth. The church received the truth. The church has been entrusted with the truth. And so we're not trying to reinvent or refashion or put on a new orientation. We have the faith. It has once for all been delivered to the saints. And we are called with that high calling of being entrusted with it. And we are to contend for it. Because it does not change. Congregation, we live in a day where truth is out of fashion. We live in a day of a kind of relational and emotional type of Christianity. People want to show up in big anthems, big stadiums, and they want to emote with all kinds of things that play on feelings and emotions. And they don't want to hear the clear truths of Holy Scripture because that doesn't make them feel a certain way. Congregation, God is not most concerned with how we feel. He is most concerned with how we handle the faith, which has once for all been delivered to the saints. This is what God has called us to defend. The truth is to be our priority and our commitment. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and we are to defend it and believe it and declare it. So, congregation, as we conclude this morning, first of all, the Christian faith, we see from verse 3, it is a delivered faith. It is not developing. It is not evolving. The faith is not changing. It is not something new. We do not need the Holy Spirit to communicate a new truth for us. People talk about, well, you know, the Holy Spirit spoke to me today and gave me a word. Congregation, the Holy Spirit has spoken. Amen? And the word that He has spoken is totally sufficient. We don't need a new word. We don't need a fresh word. We don't need another word. We have the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's enough. We don't need to add to it. Secondly, we see that Christians have a duty to earnestly contend for that faith. Listen to the words of Thomas Manton. He said, quote, "The faith has been delivered to our custody that we may keep it for our posterity." That's a wonderful quote. We need to be concerned as it relates to contending for the faith. What are we passing on to the future generations? What is the faith that will be led forward as the result to our fidelity to the truth? We are to proclaim the faith. We are to propagate the faith. We are to preserve the faith. We are to protect the faith. It is a faith which has once for all been delivered to the saints. My friend, are you in the faith today? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord? Are you resting in Christ as your Savior? Well, before you can contend for the faith, you need to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And the message of the gospel to you is a message of receiving Jesus Christ and embracing Him. And then you are called to contend for the faith. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today. This Word which is a clarion call for a vigilant, serious-minded defense and contending and striving and struggling for the truth. The truth that does not change, but that truth which is once for all delivered unto the saints. Help us, Father, that we would be satisfied and content with that faith once delivered. That we would not be out seeking after something more, something new, something fresh, but that we would be absolutely satisfied with the all-sufficient truth that we find in Your Word. We thank You, O God, that Your Holy Spirit does not need to keep refreshing and renewing the truth, but that we have it, and we are called to simply contend for it. Lord, if there are those here, even today, who do not have Christ as their Savior, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself, that they would accept Christ as Your Savior, as their personal Savior and Lord, and that in coming to Christ, they would come to the faith once delivered to the saints. Father, we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Reading from Holy Scripture, the benediction of God's Word. The Lord bless and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.